too old for this. Good morning, all. We are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1 today, continuing on in our study. And if there is ever one thing today that I am thankful for, that is that the Lord never gives up on me. There are some passages, I must admit, that are convicting while preparing them. They sort of tug at your soul a little bit. And then there are others that I sit and I ask myself, why are you even up here speaking on that? You're such a hypocrite. You fall so short of what the Word of God tells us to do. Why are you even up here speaking about it? To stand up here and try to make a practical application is almost impossible when you are so far from even beginning to live out what the Word of God says, to live out what Paul is going through. So I ask you to bear with me now as I bring you what the Scripture is saying, and I may even allude to the fact that we ought to follow the example. But I want to assure you that in no way, shape, or form am I even close to living out what Paul speaks about here. So pray for me as I will for you that we might be half the example of what the Word of God brings us today. My wife and I were fortunate this week to attend the funeral of our sister Betty Presson. As I sat there, I thought, man, I hope that my funeral will be as uplifting as this one was. It would be half of what this funeral was. When there's a funeral for an individual like Betty Presson, things become a little more spiritual. They're bumped up a little bit. You hear things. You hear stories about their life. Stories leading to their death, and not only that, but you spiritual uplifting things from those that are there, you hear talked about. Barb was telling me a story that Betty used to tell about her events and conversations leading to the death of her husband, Pat. She told it many times. She said that a family member was with Pat in his last days, her husband. And he walked up to his bedside one day and he said to him, "You showed me how to live, and now you are showing me how to die." I thought that was interesting. Betty did the same thing. She showed us how to live, and she showed us how to die. She showed us how to live in the fact that everything she did was bathed in Christ. She showed us how to die in the fact that her desire was to be with her Savior. And that's where we find the Apostle Paul today in our passage. It's where we find, in fact, the main verse, if you look at verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And Paul finds himself in a bit of a struggle with that, and we'll see that as we go on. I'd like to divide our passage today into four sections. I didn't fill them out on the back of the bulletin, but you can write them in. The first part is going to be Paul's response to persecution that we've already looked at in verses 12 to 18. We're going to talk about Paul's response to death, Paul's response to the flesh, and then Paul's response to the believer's conduct. If you turn with me, keep your finger in Philippians, and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. We just kind of review Paul's life and how he got here. If you look at Acts, he is picked by God. Paul gets saved, and before you even get out of chapter 9, the Jews are already plotting to kill him. He turns to the church at Jerusalem for peace and solitude, but they reject him. They remember that he used to kill Christians. So he is sought after by the unbelievers, and the church doesn't want anything to do with him, so he's pretty much out there on his own. You get to Acts chapter 14 on his first missionary journey. He was almost stoned in Iconium and then finally stoned in Lystra. Interesting chapter if you read it. He gets up and goes right back on into the city and preaches the word of God. You get to verse 26 through 28 of chapter 14. They go back home and they report everything to the church at Antioch, what happened. They report all of the things that went on in all the cities that they visited. Paul had never felt a sense of entitlement. He never thought that because he was doing God's will that things would go his way. He never said, hey, I'm preaching the gospel. Why aren't things going smoothly for me? Sometimes I must admit I wonder that. No matter what Paul went through, nothing mattered to him other than the gospel getting preached, that the saints were being strengthened and the kingdom was being furthered. So you get to Acts chapter 15, and in verse 36, he says, let's go back. Now, this will remind you of chapter 14, almost stoned at Iconium, thrown at Lystra, almost to the point of his death, and he says, let's go back and visit all of the churches. Seriously. And so you pick up in Acts chapter 16 where he goes to Derbe and he picks up Timothy along the way. And if I had a map up here, I would show you that Paul wanted to go east. He wanted to go north and he wanted to go that way. But as you read in chapter 16, he saw this guy over in Mesopotamia saying, come over here. I don't know what Paul thought, but I can only imagine, hey, this is great. I've got some insight now. I'm going to go do what God wants me to do. And so he heads over to Mesopotamia, and you can read it in chapter 16. And the first thing he does is he gets there and he makes his way on down to a little prayer meeting in Philippi. And because of that prayer meeting, a certain woman named Lydia gets saved. Because of that, her business that she had is starting to affect the merchants in the city there, and the first thing that they do is they throw Paul in jail. Paul and Silas are in prison. The circumstance, you can read it, is all the way from verse 16 all the way to verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And so they're not only in prison, but there's another prison in prison, and that's where they are. They're bound with their feet. And notice their response in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You see, even though it would have been easy for Paul to feel forgotten, he always remembered his Savior, no matter what position he was in. Swindoll said, and he was speaking of Joseph when he said this, same situation. The lens of God's will stood between Joseph and his circumstances, enabling Joseph to see God in them, to read God in them, and enabling God to use him in them. Paul didn't deserve jail, but he responded beautifully. First and foremost in his life was his vital, consistent relationship with God. And because of that, God used him in strategic and significant ways. You read verse 26 through 28 of chapter 16 of Acts. Hear about the earthquake. The jail opens up, and Paul is on his way out. No matter what he went through, no matter what Paul went through, his heart was always right. Sometimes when we go through hard times, our heart hardens a little bit, and we don't think too clearly. Paul, no matter what he went through, his heart was always right. And the reason I say that is because if anyone should have killed himself, which the jailer, because it opened up, was going to kill himself, if anybody should have done that, it should have been Paul. His situation was much worse than anybody's. But in spite of his own circumstances, he notices the jailer sitting there. I don't know about you, but if I was Paul, coming out of the inner prison, doors opened up, I would have headed for the hills. Paul notices the jailer. When your heart is right, even though you are facing hard times, it's remarkable how sensitive you can be to somebody else in need, especially of the gospel, to hear the word of God. Paul looks beyond his own problems to minister mercy to others. And then in verse 30 through 34, you see the Philippian jailer getting saved. You see the fruit of Paul's labor? Swindoll said there's a difference between natural sight and supernatural vision. Paul had a supernatural vision that allowed him to perceive events and circumstances with God's thoughts. Because of that, not only did it soften the blows of prison and tragedy, but it also allowed God to use him in the most effective way. It would have been very easy for Paul to feel forgotten. Where is God? Where is my reward? But he continued on, and that's where we find Paul in our passage today, back in prison. And that's where the epistle to the Philippians is written. Before we even begin talking about our passage today, again, I want to tell you that because I am up here speaking the Word of God and trying to bring it to you exactly what it says, that I am way short of this example. So don't think for one second that I am up here telling us that this is what we need to do because I do it, because I don't do it. My prayer is that we take away today from the Word of God the example that Paul is, and we try to live up to that. So the first thing that I want to talk about today is Paul's response to persecution. We look at that in chapter 1. Paul was letting himself be used of God, and he says, even though I'm in prison, things are working out for me. His thoughts again were on the Savior and on others. He continued to preach the word. He was ready in season and out of season to share the gospel. He continued to trust God, to hope in God, and to lean on God. And his response was that even though I'm in prison, this is working out for the better for me. If you look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, I'm here, the gospel is going out. Even though I'm in prison, it's going out. In verse 13, everybody knows why I'm here. Everybody knows I'm in prison because I'm suffering because of what I did for Jesus Christ. Christ is being preached. In verse 14, the saints are becoming bold because I'm here. I'm in prison. They're seeing that I'm in prison for what I do, and they're bold now. And they're going on with the gospel. And in verse 18, Christ is preached. God was able to use him because his heart was where it should be. And when our circumstances are ultimately negative, it throws us completely on the relationship, doesn't it? It should, anyway. It throws us on the relationship that we have with our Savior. We begin to know the pure joy of living, of a living relationship with Christ, and that's where Paul is. And he says that, to live is Christ. He is chained to a Roman soldier and will be during this imprisonment in Rome for about 2 years. He will know no privacy. He has lost his freedom, and yet you look at his response in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, I will rejoice. How about us? And this is one of the things that I said I would allude to. How about us? Are we so concerned about the gospel going out, sharing the good news with others, that no matter what happens to us, we rejoice that the gospel is being preached? I must admit, I don't look for that. Second thing I want to look at today is Paul's response to death. Let's read verse 19 through 21. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or whether it is by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What he's saying here is that whether I live or die, whether I'm living or whether I die, Christ is glorified. And because of that, I will rejoice. You see, Paul's attitude wasn't related to his circumstances. It didn't matter what situation he was in, even death. All that mattered to Paul was that the gospel was advancing and God was able to use him, and that's what he lived for. How could he feel that way? Here he is in prison. How could he rejoice that way? Notice what he says in verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. We just stop there for just a moment. He says, I know. I know. I have absolute knowledge that this, the present situation that he's in, will turn future-wise to my deliverance, my salvation. Now, we know Paul's not talking about salvation. He's talking about deliverance. He believed God and what God says, and that's why he says this. He received it firsthand. In fact, he wrote in Romans, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You see, he knew God's principle. He knew God's word. He knew God's promises, and he trusted him. That's why he could say, I know that this is going to work out for my deliverance. He's saying that his current distress is only temporary. It's not going to last. I will be delivered from it. Maybe he would be vindicated at another trial. Maybe I'll be released from prison. Maybe I'll die and go to heaven and be with Christ, and therefore be delivered in the sense of the ultimate salvation, and that is to be with our Savior. I don't know, and I don't think he really knows, but one thing that he did know is that what I'm going through is only temporary, and the future holds my deliverance. I'll be delivered out of this because God said I would. He delivers the righteous. Paul was confident in what God promised, and he believed the word of God. I must confess to you that when I'm in situations, I don't know that I turn to the word of God and its comfort. I either A, try to fix it myself, or I roll the dice and say, I hope it works out. I mean, where is my faith? Do we really believe that what the Word of God says? And when we do go through our trials, do we say that this is only temporary and there's the future hope that we look for his return? Notice what else he says in verse 19. I know that I will be delivered. Watch this. I know that I will be delivered. It will turn to my salvation through your prayers. Paul believed that God worked through the prayers of the saints, didn't he? In fact, in Colossians, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the word of God. In Romans, Paul also wrote, Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That's what he said. Paul believed in the prayers of the saints. He trusted in prayer, and he says to these Philippians, please pray for me. I know I will be delivered because you're praying for me. I have to confess to you, I don't hang my hat on the prayers of the saints. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, where are you in your spiritual growth? In prayer meetings, I show up there because it's the thing to do on Sunday morning. It's 8:30 and we have a prayer meeting, and I pray, and sometimes I feel it's just empty words because it's what I'm supposed to be doing. I forget that I'm in the presence of the Creator of the world. I can't get my head around that. And when somebody says they're praying for me, of course you are. And you know what? I appreciate that, the prayer warriors. But you know what? I go right back to my life and I roll the dice. This will work out. I don't say to myself, I know I'm going to be delivered because you're praying for me. I don't think about you being in the presence of God Himself, delivering up prayers through Jesus Christ for me. And I don't look for an answer. I just roll the dice. This will work out. And when I pray, I don't pray and look for an answer from God. Where is your faith, Robert? I must confess, I fall way short. Paul says, I know that I am going to be delivered because you are praying for me. May we all get to that point where we hang our hat on the prayers of the saints. Notice what else he says in verse 19. I know that I'm going to be delivered because of the supply of the Spirit. Think about this for just a second. Paul trusted in the Word of God. He believed the precepts of God. He counted on the prayers of the saints. And who is it that will guide us into all truth? Who is it that will give us the words to say when we're persecuted? Who is it that will work in the lives of others? None other than the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I know that I'm going to be delivered because of what the Spirit gives me, the provision that the Spirit gives me. When Paul talks about the supply of the Spirit, he is speaking about the provision that the Spirit gives and says that the Spirit will grant me whatever is necessary to sustain me. And I just, again, when I'm in situations, I try to work it out for myself. I don't look for the Spirit to work in the lives of somebody else, of an unbeliever, to work in the situation. I just roll the dice and say, this will work out, and hope for the best. Not Paul. Paul says, I know I'm getting out of here because you're praying for me. And not only that, but I know the Spirit's working. I know that God's plan is in motion, and I trust that. Notice his expectation as he goes on here. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. What a verse. When you stop and think about this, Paul wasn't sure whether he would live or die for his faith. He was certain of one thing, and that is this, that he wanted Christ to be magnified and exalted in his body either way. That's all I care about. His earnest expectation means, guys, I'm not a Greek expert. I'm just telling you what I learned. It means to straining one's neck to catch a glimpse of something that is ahead. Paul had an earnest expectation that he would be delivered. He strained his neck to look ahead to the deliverance that was coming, whether it was in this life or whether it was in the next. He was looking for it. It means straining to focus attention on an object. And again, when I personally am in situations like this, I am not straining my neck to look to the future for deliverance. How foolish. How foolish. It's the definition of a fool when you're not looking that direction. Notice two things. Number one, Paul's concern was not what would happen to him, but what testimony would be left behind of Jesus Christ. He was not to be dishonored in anything. He knew that his actions would not be determined by any circumstances, but by right thinking. Paul didn't want to do anything that would bring shame to him or Christ, and he wanted his life to be characterized by boldness. And his desire to not be ashamed refers not only to reproach in this life, but shame before Christ at the judgment seat. I wonder, I asked myself as I'm looking at this, do I wake up every day and think about going through life not being ashamed of anything that I do, and then not marring the testimony of Jesus Christ by anything that I do? And publicly, that's easy. Because I can put on a great show publicly, but man, when we get behind closed doors, do I do anything that would shame the gospel of Jesus Christ? Whether I'm with my family and what I say, and what I do and what I laugh at, and what I joke about, Paul says, in nothing will I be ashamed. Second thing. He had confidence in the plan of God, whether by life or death, whatever God's plan for me is. He doesn't know what it is. It might be life, it might be death, but he's confident in the fact that God is in control and I will boldly move on. Notice what he says, by life, in verse 20, whether it be by life or death, if I'm freed, that's God's plan. I'll preach. I'll go on. I'll preach and I'll be bold. And I'll magnify him in the process and he'll be exalted in my body. And if it's by death, if I'm killed, he'll still be exalted in my body, for I will have died for his name, and I will go into glory and will forever and ever exalt his name. So his name will be exalted in every way, whether it is by life or by death. I'm sitting there, and Tuesday night I was getting towards the end of getting this message done, and as I'm hearing these things going on at this funeral and things being said at the funeral, I'm rewriting this message. So I'm thinking, even in her death, Christ is being exalted. Teaching is still going out. By things that were said about her, things that were remembered about her. So Paul says, whether in life or death, his name will be exalted. He says, I don't care if I live or die. The issue with me is not what I'm going through. The issue with me is the gospel advancing, Christ being preached, and the Lord being glorified. And there's no way that I respond like that in negative situations. No way. I'm thinking if I could be half of this, I would be a huge impact on this world. Not even close. Would we even respond that way? And then he sums it up. Then he sums it all up in verse 21. Notice what he says. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Living is Christ, dying is gain. MacArthur says that there are no verbs in the Greek. Once again, I am not a Greek. I don't even know how to spell Greek. I spell it G-R-E-A-K. I don't know how to spell it, but I learned that there's no verbs there. So what he's saying is, living is Christ, dying is gain. You take the is out, living, Christ, dying, gain. I only live to serve him. I only love him. Paul says, I have no concept of life other than that. I am totally wrapped up in Christ, loving him, knowing him, preaching him, and serving him, and he is the reason for my being. Living is Christ. And as I'm putting this together, I'm thinking, what a hypocrite, man. You're not even near this. I don't wake up in the morning thinking, how do I live Christ? I think, how can I go to work and sell another motorhome and keep up with the rest of the people? I don't think about this. Such a hypocrite. And then I'm sitting there at this funeral, and our brother Steve introduces me to the president of Emmaus Bible College. And you know, when you meet somebody like that, stuff just falls out of their mouth. They just say stuff, and you know. And we're talking about Betty, and the guy just says, yeah, you know, you live, you die. What are you going to do in the middle? Is this guy talking to me? What are you talking about? Yeah, you know, you live, you die. What are you going to do in the middle? You know, when I retired, I don't want to play golf. I want to serve the Lord. And, you know, and I'm thinking, do I live Christ that way when I wake up every day? Is my goal to live Christ? That's why the circumstances that Paul was in, whether life or death, didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was Christ and the gospel going forward and the gospel being preached. There was a guy that I learned about. I don't read a lot of books, but I learned about this guy. His name is Adoniram Judson Jr. I don't know if you know him, but I thought this guy was pretty interesting. He was a Baptist missionary from the United States who labored for almost 40 years in Burma. And he said this, in spite of sorrow, loss, or pain, of course, be onward, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain. We reap on Zion's hill. So Paul says, if Christ is magnified in my body in life, that's great. If he's magnified in my body in death, that's even better because I'm with him. Live Christ, die gain. That's where every believer should be. And I'm telling you, this is easy to preach. It's easy to stand up here and preach it, let me tell you. It's hard to be sold out. We're sold out to so many things. I am. I'm sold out to work. I'm sold out to my family. I'm sold out to restaurants. I love to eat, but I'm not sold out to Jesus Christ. It's hard to be that way. Paul says, I'm sold out. For me to live is Christ. Mr. Judson always also said, the motto of every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted to life. Now let's get personal for just a second. If you look at verse 21, take out the word Christ and put in a blank there. For me to live is, fill it in. For me to live is wealth. To me to live is prestige, my family, power, fame, possessions. Let me say this to you. If living is that, then dying is loss. If living is anything other than Christ, dying is loss, because we lose it when we die. Let's go one step further, because some are more spiritual than others. And we say that for me to live is Christ plus fame. I live Christ plus this. If that's the case, then dying is gain and loss. If living is Christ, then death is all gain. And there's only one thing that is better than living Christ, and that is to be with Him. Living Christ, dying gain, and that's where Paul was, and that's where we ought to be. Third thing, Paul's response to the flesh. In verses 20 through 22 through 26, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I don't know, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joys of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We have mentioned Adoniram Judson. He had written a biography entitled Toward the Golden Shore. Haven't read it, I just heard about it. 14 years after he left home as one of the first missionaries sent from America, all he had to show for it was the grave of his wife and the graves of his children. He was all alone. He experienced imprisonments and conditions that were severe and life-threatening. And yet he was faithful to remain. He never left, or he never quit. He said this, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Isn't that great? He saw it as the plan of God. It would have been easy for him to want to check out and go home and to be with Christ, to be with his wife and children and those that he loved. And although he longed to be with Christ and his family, he also longed to see the Burmese people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so he prayed. I just read this. He prayed not that the Lord would take his life, but that God would let him remain here long enough to translate the entire Bible into the native language. And until he had presided over a native church of at least 100 believers. That was the heart of Paul, and that's where we find him in the passage. On one hand, he longed to be with Christ. To live is Christ. To die is better. It's much better. In fact, if you look at the wording of it, it's very, very, very much better, is what Paul says. On the other hand, he longed to be useful to the body and to advance the kingdom. MacArthur said, because it is part of spiritual greatness to know Christ intimately, It is therefore part of spiritual greatness to long to be with Christ. Because it is part of spiritual greatness to be totally committed to the advancement of the kingdom, it is also part of spiritual greatness to want to stay here and see people won to the Savior and the church built up. And so the great men and women of God live with that tension. I long to be with my Savior, but he's using me here, and there's a tension. When I read this, I think of Betty. I think of my parents. I think of the Robertsons. And I think of what they're going through. And the reason I say that is because when you're young and your ministry's going, you haven't reached the pinnacle of it yet, you're working on the ministry. But when you get older and you've seen your ministry and you're on the downhill slide, you start to think it's time. I long to see his face. I long to see him, but man, things are going on at the prison, and people are getting saved, and the church is getting built up. And there's people that need help at camp, and my testimony down there. And there's a struggle. I long to be with him, but I long to be here. You see, it intensifies in the later years of ministry. When you're young and your ministry is ahead of you, the tension isn't very strong. But when you come to the later years and your ministry is fulfilled, you have walked with the Lord and your desire is to be with him, the dilemma becomes real. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard my parents say, I'd love to be there. But I look at their ministry here at the prison and people are getting saved on a daily basis. There's a tension. I want to go, but he's using me here. You want to be with Christ, but you realize that God is using you and people are getting saved. Again, at the funeral, I was listening to my wife, and she was talking with Mark, Betty's son. Barb said that every once in a while, Betty would say, why am I still here? Now, you would never hear Betty say, I'm complaining about, I want to go, I want... But she, every once in a while, she would say, why am I still here? Barb would answer and say that maybe someone at the home needs to hear the gospel. That's why you're here. You see, it's not the desire of Paul against the desire of the Lord. It's not Paul's desire for heaven against the Lord's desire for him to stay. It's Paul's desire equally. I have a desire to go, but I have a desire to stay with you. I want to say again that those ought to be the two compelling desires of every believer. And again, I tell you that I am so far from that. Waking up in the morning having a desire to see his face and yet realizing that he's using me here. It should be the two compelling desires of every believer. One, to be with Christ. Two, to be fruitful while we're here. That's where Paul is, that's where Judson was, and that's where we ought to be. Some things to notice. Notice in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. For me to be alive in this world is to be engaged in fruitful work for Christ. There's nothing else. If I'm living Christ, I should be doing fruitful work for him. If I am to stay in this world, it means I will be given the privilege of work which produces fruit, and that's winning souls to the Lord and seeing his body strengthened. Paul says, I don't know. I don't know what I would choose. Why? Because it's in the Lord's hands. And if he wants me with him, I'm okay with that. If he wants me to stay here, I'm okay with that. Because it's what God wants. But given a choice, I don't know. It's a struggle. It's a struggle for me. Again, I had to ask myself the question, am I so consumed with the love for Christ that the deepest longing of our heart is to be with him? Is that where I'm at? But on the other hand, so consumed with the love of his church and the need of his church that the heart's desire is to be with them. It should be the two compelling desires of every believer. If I'm going to stay here, I'm going to work for him. It's hard to be sold out. Look at verse 27 through 30. Number four, Paul's response to Christian conduct, and we'll wrap it up. As we look at these closing verses, Paul turns away from looking at himself and the situation that he's in, and he pleads with the church at Philippi. He's no longer concerned about himself. What he is concerned about is them. He's concerned about the testimony of Christ at Philippi. Look at verse 27 through 30. He says, "Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So in these verses, he calls on the Philippians to behave in a way that will match their message. That's what he closes with. Behave in a way that matches what you speak. He's calling for integrity and spiritual commitment. He's calling for credibility and conduct. The point he wants to make to the Philippians is this: whether I live or die, whether I come and see you or not, is not the issue. What is the issue is the character of your conduct as a believer. We say we live. I think I do pretty good, but I'm telling you, when you match it against what the Word of God says, I am out in left field. Verse 27, only let your conduct, only, it means it stands for one essential thing. Paul says this is the bottom line in Christianity. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct, it means to behave as a citizen of a free state. In fact, Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. So when Paul says to the church, conduct yourselves, he's saying to the church, live as citizens of heaven. Live a life that matches what you say. How does one do that? In a manner that's worthy of the gospel, he says. Consistent with what we know and teach and preach and believe. You know as well as I do. You all know as well as I do. One thing that strips us of our credibility is that we say one thing and we do another. We live one way and we preach another. Again, let me tell you, I can live perfect in public. But when it comes to a time when nobody's watching, and I'm with family and people I'm comfortable with, does my life match what I'm standing up here preaching today? And I want to tell you, it don't. It doesn't. So we live in a manner consistent with what we know. When Paul mentions the gospel of Christ, he refers to the good news of salvation. Let me tell you something. We were all sinners, and we should have died for what we did. We lived in darkness, and God saved us by sending his only Son to die in our place. He took us out of darkness and brought us into the light of his dear Son, and we need to live that out. An unbeliever looks at our life, and they say, what? You're preaching what? They need to see that lived out in our lives. We are to live lives that are worthy of being called Christians. And it's only when we live what we preach and believe that the message is clear and believable. MacArthur said the church cannot live beneath its message, and so Paul insists on this highest standard. He says to stand fast, to be at a post in war, holding a critical position under tremendous attack. And we know that when we live for Jesus Christ, there's going to be a tremendous attack. MacArthur said, if it's easy, it's not right. If it's right, it's not going to be easy. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, it means to struggle with someone. And what is our struggle? The faith of the gospel. Our conviction and what we believe, and that's the good news of the gospel. Here's what Paul is saying. Strive to maintain the truth of the word and what it says. You see, we like to curve the Word and fit our little lives into the Word instead of saying, no, this is what the Word of God says. And when we preach the gospel, we don't replace it with entertainment. We say that we sin, and because we sin, we're going to die. And the only way to live is by the blood of Christ. And we can't go on living this life that we came out of. There's going to be judgment, and we have to obey the word of God, and we don't water it down. And Paul says, strive for that. Strive for it. Verse 28, don't be alarmed by the enemy. Don't be alarmed by the enemy. And don't be intimidated by your adversaries. Consider it a privilege to suffer for him. He says, you've been chosen to experience the very same thing that I went through in Philippi and I'm going through now. He goes, we've been given not only to be able to trust him, but to be able to suffer for him. Here's the point. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. But it only happens when we are, what? Living godly in Christ Jesus. When we're not, just fit in, man. It's another piece of the puzzle. He says, you're going to experience the very same thing that I went through in Philippi and I'm going through now. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond when we are walking with God and living a life that is pleasing to him and there's persecution or suffering or loss? How do we respond? Same way Paul did at Philippi. When it was midnight, he praised God from prison. The same way Paul does now, and that is this. And I'll close with just these final statements. No matter what the situation we're in, we allow God to use us in it. Having confidence in the precepts of God or the Word of God and his promises that he will deliver us either in this life or the next. We covet the prayers of the saints. We know that they are in the throne room of the Creator. We trust the provision of the Spirit in everything that he does. And we live a life that is worthy of being called a believer, no matter what. We live, we die. How will we glorify him in between? Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, cause us to wake up. Cause me to wake up, Lord. To obey your word, to obey what it says, to live out a life that is you, to have a desire to just live you, everything in my life, to not let anything enter in without you, and yet, Lord, to look for your return. Lord, you tell us that when we do that, we will purify ourselves until you come. Thank you for your word, Lord, that we can stand on it. Cause us now just to obey it and to live it. In Jesus' name.